We've kind of spent a significant amount of time in Acts chapter 9. And let's see. We were in Joppa and in Simon's house. And what was Simon's profession? He was a tanner. Now, is that a job you really want to go out and let me be a tanner? What? Yeah, well, it is a challenging profession, I would think. But the fact is, Peter chose to come stay with him. We'll see here a little later on that Simon's house was, even in the biblical text, says it was right next to the seaside. And the traditional house that I've showed you, okay, is in the same location, right next to the seaside in the old part of Joppa. But now the city's called Jaffa with two F's instead of two P's. Okay? So let's open in a word of prayer and we will dive into chapter 10. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. There are times in our life, times in the history of nations, and times in your word that changes the future, that opens doors. Lord, chapter 10 is one of those. We ask your Heavenly Father that you'd give us insight to maybe see something new, that you'd give us a challenge that even as you lead us to do things we don't feel necessarily comfortable with because of just something within us, that we would truly live and walk by faith. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we are, as best as we can determine, this is right around AD 41. And last week we saw how in Joppa and the weeks before, we saw how the gospel literally went from Jerusalem where the Apostle Paul was and then they shipped him out through Caesarea. But Peter was going in all these areas here, the plain of Sharon, that's right next to the seacoast, and then Lydda, and then Joppa. Now, the reason I showed you this, it's from Morocco. Why did I show you this tannery? It's in Morocco. It's not even in the Middle East. It's one of the few last places where they actually do leather work all by hand. These vats have been in continuous use for about 250 years. But they do it all by hand. Remember, you said it would be a stinky job? Somehow getting up close and personal with a stinky job is not my idea of a profession. Yes?
Are those all just different colors? Or is there also, I know nowadays they use the chemical process.
Right. Well, we talked about last week. Okay. I'm going to answer your question. I'm going to have my class answer your question. Okay? In Roman times, what did they use to tan leather? Urine was one of the things, okay? They actually taxed it and they collected it, okay? They also used something else. What? Pigeon poop. Now, the whiteness, if you turn back the clock several hundred years, pigeon poop, okay, bird poop, chicken manure, could have been used in that same kind of white color. The current white color is chromium salts that they use to treat the leather. Native Americans had a different process. They would stake the, like, buffalo hide out, and then they would use buffalo brains and liver to tan the hide. It's an actual chemical process. But now I'm going to get you. You asked the question, brother, I'm not going to help you. What else did they use urine for in the Roman world? Teeth whitener. Yes, it was mouthwash. What else? It's because of the ammonia in it. They'd actually let it sit and mature for a while. But they also used it, the fullers, the people trying to make things white, the togas and such, they would use, okay? And there was so much of it collected that the people who wanted to buy it actually had to pay a tax on it. And we looked at that last week, okay? The colors that you asked, those are various dyes that once you tan the leather, you soak it in the other vats after you've washed it. You soak it into the other vats, that takes the dye, and you're good to go. Moroccan leather is usually, it is not the soft, supple stuff. It's used primarily like in bookbindings or hard surfaces. It's a rather rough leather, okay? The Native American brain tanning, you can actually go to leather shops. Tandy used to be a big one, but there's a big one in Idaho that I buy various things for my Indian crafts. And if you want brain tanned leather, it comes out almost a light yellow willow kind of color. That's the color it takes. But anyway, that's why I showed you that. So, Peter, what was so wrong about, or what was novel about Peter staying with a tanner? What's so big deal about that? That's something Peter maybe wouldn't have done. Remember? Jewish custom? What? He would have been considered unclean being around all the hides and the dead animals and such. So even Peter staying at his house was somewhat of a what? Step of faith. So, that is how we opened chapter 10 last week. Let's read that again. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Now, he was a centurion, and we talked about some special attributes of a centurion. Tell me what you remember. Yeah. These are actually just like medals that would be presented, like the Silver Star or the Bronze Star or the Congressional Medal of Honor. And in fact, many of them would have language on them that actually, in Latin, that said what you did. First over the wall, took the bridge. There would have been numbers of them. Or held the line. When everyone else runs, there has to be someone, the first one to say, no, I'm not. What else special about them? What? That, oh, hat? Oh my, that chink. Okay. You know, Right. Exactly. This common Roman soldier did not wear feathers on his hat. No, in battle they would. For real. Most of us have a misconception, and that's been based off some archaeological discoveries in the city of Rome. The city of Rome, there's all these soldiers, but they're actually Praetorian guards. And they had a ceremonial uniform that had all sorts of, even the enlisted, for lack of a better term, the legionnaires, they weren't legionnaires, they were Praetorians. They were very well-dressed all the time. In this case, the whole reason he has that is for a reason. Is that all of his century, which didn't have 100 guys in it, okay, only had 80 real frontline soldiers, they could be seen. right? So what else? What else was special? What? Sister, oh, the medals? Yeah, those rounds, yeah, those were actual medals that they would actually, this was their battle uniform, including the chainmail. But the types of swords, all right, there are two swords that were used in the Roman Empire in the first century, at least for frontline battle soldiers, and they honestly could make the choice. This is called a gladius. This one, the Pompeii sword, has straight edges, and this other one was fluted. We found both on the same battlefield. They were also well accomplished with spear and with their knife, which is called a pugio. How, when a person enlisted into the Roman army, how long was it for? 25 years. So it isn't like, you know, I enlisted in the Navy for 2 years, I enlisted in the Army for 6 years or whatever. It was for a 25-year gig. Also, centurions. How did they become a centurion? How did they get promoted up the ranks? A good portion of them were actually voted as a centurion from the actual troops, from their actual century. Others were actually, we have records of them being appointed by the Senate, or because of a medal, and after the end of the battle, and many of the centuries may be dead, they were promoted by the leadership of that respective legion. Now, what other thing of special note about centurions? If you're watching a movie, a Roman movie, and they don't get this right, you have to doubt almost everything else they're telling you. A Roman centurion always carried something in his right hand other than his sword, normally. But his sword was actually on his left, and he would cross-draw it. All right? Just like you'd see here or here. Right hand, cross the sword. A normal legionnaire would always keep it on his right side, so he would have to reach in and pull it out. If they don't get that little fact right, some things could also be haybag. But what's this funky stick he has? It was called a vine staff. Honestly, it was one of the things that you got the minute you became a centurion. Your helmet, and you got your vine staff. What's so special about that stick? A matter of fact, they didn't have a... I went to the National Naval Training Center in San Diego. Now today, all sailors go through the one outside of Chicago. It's odd. Sailors going to Chicago to be sailors. Seems kind of odd. But the Roman army didn't have that. The Roman army placed on the centurion the responsibility to train his century. And the harder you trained, the more likely you would survive. That your leader had a direct personal interest in you being good at what you do. And sadly, it was only one of the jobs legionnaires had. But it was the same job every sailor, soldier, airman, marine, Coast Guard person ultimately has. They had to be very good at taking other people's lives. Legionnaires were also, to become a centurion, you had to be able to read and write. And not all the legionnaires had the ability to do that. More than likely, all of them had to be Roman citizens just to get into the legion, and then you had to be an educated Roman citizen to become a centurion. That's why they were paid somewhere between 250, and in the case of one centurion's position, 15,000 times, excuse me, 1,500 times the amount of a standard legionnaire. All right? So they were, some of them were quite wealthy if they survived. But, oh, when you have all these people inside armor that they're learning how to fight within, carrying their shield, and some guy does something stupid, what is the easiest way to convince them not to do that again? Just like a shillelagh, like Scottish people do, that one is in effect a vine staff as well, but it was one of the things that was presented. There's one other thing the vine staff was very important for. Very important. Remember, these legionnaires were beat into being good soldiers by that vine staff. Most people think battles of ancient times were just melees where they just went at each other. And that may have been true up until the Greeks, but after the Greeks, that never was true. When the battles were joined and the battle line hit, only half the legionnaires would strike the line. The other half was actually behind the centurion. And when that line started to falter or that got tired, he would raise that staff up and they would literally shift. So they literally had virtually fresh troops all the time on the line. Now, if you're undisciplined Germans, like in the Thuringberg Forest or whatever, and you're trying to fight people that are that disciplined, you don't even need the same number of troops to win. So, the vine staff, the centurion, wasn't just another soldier, wasn't just like I was a petty officer in the Navy. No, it was something more than that. And so, here you have the vine staff, his medals, and this is how they would set up for the march. Let's read on. I also mentioned, is a centurion ever mentioned in the New Testament in a negative light? Never. I've read commentaries that said every centurion that God mentions in the New Testament is in a positive light. Even the one at the cross, who was in charge of that whole event. But he's the one, Longinus is the traditional name, that changed his life. Let's read on. This centurion, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. As a Christian man, what better testimony can you have of your life than your house following your belief? There is no better testimony. Because your family sees you for you really are. I mean, here on Sunday, we put on our clothes, and our kids see us in our slippers. They see us when there's bills that have to be paid and there isn't money to be paid. They see us when we're sick. They see us when we're happy, when we're sad. He was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people. Excuse me. There was one other fact. I forgot about this. Remember we talked about each century was made up of 10 squads, or cartumbernia, a tent group. It was usually 8. And I told you I'd show you a picture of what those tents look like. That's what it looks like. By the way, those tents are in fact waterproof. When we eventually get to Tarsus, I will talk to you about how these tents were made. I actually have photographs of a modern sewing and reconstruction of one of these tents. They were quite substantial. They were good for the winter, for the summer. So, this person here, the Primus Pius, that individual was effectively third in command of the entire legion, and he was the head centurion, had seen the most battles, had been promoted to that position because of accomplishment. Now, when a centurion ended their 25 years, they would retire. Now, if you were making all this money during your lifetime, then you were to retire, what might you do? What?
Security,
okay. Well, hallelujah. They didn't have social security. You had to be me security, okay? Actually, I honestly think Cornelius had God security, but anyway. But you'd be wealthy, and normally centurions had the ability to literally muster out in the place where they were. They would buy some property, and truthfully, many of the legionnaires, if they mustered out at the same time, would actually work for their centurion. In the Roman army, if you weren't respected by your men, you died. That was plain and simple. But also, because you could read, write, you were a Roman citizen, you had leadership skills, as well as the ability to do things not everybody wants to do, they could be appointed as lictors. The lictors were the people that you might call the U.S. Marshals for the Roman Empire. They reported to governors. Each section in the government had so many lictors that were with them. They were bodyguards. They were also, the magistrates would dole out justice, and either, that's called a fasciste, that's where the fascists in Italy got their name, but these were the two forms of punishment in the Roman Empire. If you were a Roman citizen, you'd get your head chopped off. If you weren't a Roman citizen, you could get your head chopped off, or you could have a beating with rods. Remember the Apostle Paul? He had several of these beatings. The people who would have doled those out were retired centurions. Now, devout. It's actually a compound word in it, eusebius. It's a compound word from these two that means well, reverent, or pious. Do you imagine a centurion as being pious? He was. One of the finest gentlemen I've ever met was a master chief, in effect a centurion grade individual, and he had a fine Christian testimony. An excellent Christian testimony. This word's translated devout and godly in the New Testament. Also, there was something else about him. He was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, would gave much alms to the people and prayed to God, what? Always. A devout person, a Christian life that is vibrant and alive, yearns for our relationship with God Himself through prayer. That, the Holy Spirit, we yield the Holy Spirit, it changes us in the inside, and how we live changes. People on the outside can see us as being devout, that our faith is more than just words, it's actions and how we treat others. But more than that, those in need, we feel for them. God's love sent His Son to earth for us because we were in horrible need. This centurion, even though he was a conqueror of the Jews or a security officer for the Roman Empire, he cared enough to do what? Give alms to who? The people. And there's no way you can translate other than the Jews themselves. The people. And he saw a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked upon him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? Notice that's capitalized. Thine alms have come up for a memorial before God. How many times have you ever thought that whether you put it in the offering plate, whether you find a woman that can't pay for her turkey at the checkout stand during Thanksgiving, and you buy it and drop it off in her car before she drives away, God remembers every bit of giving you have ever done. Jesus himself said, even a glass of water, a cup of water. If God loves all, it's not just the giving to Christians, it's the giving to those that need. Our heart needs to be bigger than just me, or just my family, or honestly, even just my church. It has to be bigger than that, because God's heart's bigger. Now let's read. Verse 3 talks about when this happened, and he saw in a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day. Now, Roman time is different than Old Testament time. Roman time was divided into, honestly, the day was divided into 12 hours, and the night was divided into 12 hours. So that is an actual Roman sundial that was built probably about 300 BC, and it's in Turkey. But since they're close to the equator, there isn't a significant difference between the length of day and the length of night, depending on what time of the year you're at. At the spring solstice, the longest day of the year, you can see that it's almost 12 and a half hours long, the daytime. You get to, summer solstice, the longest day of the year. Actually, it's more than 12. But the daytime was always divided into 12 pieces. Those pieces would vary in length, and so they're not always, depending on what time of year this was, directly equivalent to 3 o'clock our time. But normally, Bible teachers usually say the ninth hour of the day, which would have been starts at 6 in the morning, sunrise, you go 3 hours, that's 9. Another 3 hours, that's noon. Another 3 hours, that's 3 o'clock. And another 3 hours is 6 o'clock, or in effect, sunset. That's kind of how the Roman day would go. So the ninth hour, this happened in the afternoon. And now send men to Joppa, which is around 38 miles distant. Now, last week we learned that not all angels have wings, right? Right? What? That's true. Not all angels have wings. Some do, not all. But the fact is that every piece of artwork almost that you see stucks wings on them, and they make them rather feminine in character. But I like this one simply because a centurion, there was not any man on earth a centurion would bow to except his commanders and the emperor. They were the only ones. His knee would not bend for an enemy. His knee would not bend for some non-Roman. But this centurion bent before an angel, and he was told to do something. He got an order from someone higher than his tribune. And what does a centurion do when they get an order, a direction? They carry it out. Let's read on. And now send men to Joppa and call one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. Of course it would be, because they wouldn't want you in the middle of town. You were by the seaside. And shall tell thee what thou oughtst to do. Okay. The angel has appeared to me. God knows me. He knows I give, he knows I love him, he knows I pray to him, and he's given me assignment. I'm going to carry this out. many of us in this room have been managers before and have gotten assignments from our vice presidents or our directors. And normally, and many times, those assignments are much larger than any one individual can do. But there are certain people in our staff that we have absolute trust in. Those people that are closest than close. They're more than co-workers. They're more than staff. They're more than employees. They're friends. Not more than that, they're family. And if I have a hard, horrible task or a difficult task, who am I going to give that job to? The person that never shows up to work on time? Or someone different? And clear, here Cornelius makes a clear assignment. Verse 7. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius had departed, he called two of his household servants and a what? Devout soldier. Of them that waited on him continually. There were, you might call them centurions in the making. Or you could call them bodyguards, for lack of a better term. These were the people that helped manage his 80 legionnaires. But there was something akin between these two that was more than just rank. It was character. It was belief. It was faith. And when they had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the what hour? So what time of the day, give or take? What? Just about noon. 3 hours? It was the sixth hour of the day, which would get you to noon, okay? So he went up to the housetop. Now, many people use the housetop as another place. Some people would use it for like drying fish. Some would use it as a place to have just fresh air instead of inside the house where it'd be all stuffy. All right, so he goes up there. So they go all the distance here, the 38 miles. It's a little over 38, but they walk this, and it probably took them 2 days. To get to Joppa. And on the morrow they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city. Verse 10. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. This is different than the angel appearing. The Spirit put upon him a condition whereby he could see what God wanted to show him. Now, he was going to get something to eat, maybe lay down because it was the heat of the day or just in the middle of the day. The actual word in Latin is what ultimately has been translated in to the Spanish word siesta, okay? He was going up there, maybe he did just take a little nap. I'm a nap taker in the middle of the day. That's what I do. So he's up there. But it was in the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and wouldn't have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened and certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners, and let down to earth. So many artists who try to do this, picture it as a cloth, and these folks put knots at the corners, but the point is it has all sorts of creatures in it. Wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." You're hungry, right? I just gave you a smorgasbord. Now, how many of you have heard the term kosher? All right? There is a difference between kosher and clean and unclean. An animal, alive or dead, is clean or unclean. A food that's kosher is not only of a clean animal, but it has also been prepared in such a fashion to match the rules. When you took an animal's life, you weren't supposed to make it suffer. You had to be merciful not only to people, but the very creatures whose lives you were taking. 5 minutes? Well, there were some rules on clean and unclean, wasn't there? Let's take a look at some of those. Those are found back in Leviticus primarily. But let's read on. And there came a voice, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Remember, he was the same guy that always was telling God what he was supposed to do and what he was not supposed to do. Okay? "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Can you possibly believe this? He never tasted bacon. There are many Jews in America that don't do kosher simply because of the taste of bacon. I've met 4 or 5 in my life. They love going to breakfast. All right? But he has never eaten an unclean thing. And here's another opportunity. They at least put him on a nice bed with some plants and stuff. And then all these different kinds of birds. But since it'll take a little time to do clean and unclean, the Bible actually gives us, a decision tree to figure out whether an animal is clean or unclean. All right? So I'd like to go over that with you next week. But was that interesting to you a little bit? Some of the things? A little more maybe than maybe you've heard before? Another novel thing about centurions. Centurions, they didn't go to school. They learned to read and write. But they didn't go to military academies. They went to the real place, the battlefield. They knew by practical experience how to win. As the Christian life is described as a war zone, we're supposed to be soldiers, endure hardness. If God has brought into your life some challenges, just be confident that He's already prepared you for them. He's already empowered you through His Spirit to endure them. And more than that, the only things that come into our life are for our own good. That's what amazes me. Just trust God. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us so much. Lord, this whole event is captured for our encouragement. Our challenge, even though we may be Gentiles, God still wants us to come to Him, wants us to live a life that honors you. Lord, we're going to see, Lord, in just a few verses, the great work you in opening the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. Lord, the door's open. May we walk with it through it and serve you, and not only give alms of our treasure, but give alms of our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.